Now we need to move into the 17th chapter, and as we are trying to do as we go into the 17th chapter is to first get the picture of the outline, and that's what we're going to have to do today, and then tomorrow we'll come through with the further notations on it, and then go into the balance of the book and cover pretty rapidly some things, and I see that we're probably going to have to go into tomorrow afternoon at the Bible study completed. It's open for that purpose. So keep that in mind as far as the schedule is concerned. Observe here in the 17th chapter that the angels that had guidance to John as they related to them the prophecies, it changes. What angel comes and talks to John? One of the angels of the seven last plagues. So you see, the 17th chapter must be set in the picture of what is revealed in the seven last plagues. Yeah. Now, he says, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon what?
Many waters.
Ah, the great river Euphrates, the waters thereof where the whore sitteth. All right, the only place that John has seen a sitting on water is under what plague? The sixth plague. That's the only place. Now the angel of the plagues come. No doubt the sixth angel. That's, of course, is reading into it. The supposition of this angel says, now you want to see the judgment? And that word is, I think it's chrisma, the ending results. This whore that sits on many waters. All right. Now then, second verse. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of their fornication. Now you see the differentiation. The leadership is pictured in one way, the inhabitants are pictured in another way. The leadership have an illicit relationship with this woman. The inhabitants of the earth get drunk over wine. It's fermented. The illicit relationship is the union of church and state.
Amen.
It's been the curse of the ages.
Amen.
But the sad part is the people are willing to drink the wine. And if I read Revelation right, some of those who profess truth drink the wine. Or they wouldn't come under the plagues. All right, now, the third verse. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Huh. Here she sat on waters. She's in the wilderness. And now when he sees the judgment, how God is going to explain the symbolism, she's sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. I have something here on the skull cape. The word for scarlet, it has to do with the deep reds. And I want you to notice where this word is used otherwise. Turn to Matthew 27:28. Matthew 27:28, the same Greek word comes. Matthew 27:28. Let's notice the 26th verse. Then released Pilate Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And they mocked him, the next verse, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. The robe that they put on him was a scarlet-colored robe typifying royalty, ruling kingship. This beast of Revelation 17 that carries the woman is a scarlet-colored beast. They release Barabbas They did this to Christ. You know what Barabbas means, don't you?
Antichrist.
No.
The Son of the Father.
Son of the Father. Barabbas. Barabbas. Son Bar Abba. Because that Antichrist comes into it. But Barabbas. So they had a choice back there between two sons of the Father. There they were standing up there with Pilate. Who do you want to release unto you? Jesus, Son of the Father, or Jesus Barabbas, Son of the Father. Both had the same names. The choice was made. The world will get the chance to make that choice again. For this beast will come in scarlet. Now that's the picture. We'll probably discuss more in detail tomorrow. Let's go on. The fourth verse. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold. Find the 18th chapter. She says, I'm a queen and no more a widow. Having golden cup in her hand full of abominations of filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written, written mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I was great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which had the seven heads and the ten horns. Now that seven heads, ten horns is the common denominator of three beasts. The dragon, we call the dragon, and the first beast of Revelation 13, and now this beast. All right, now notice, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is King of kings, and Lord of lords. And they, and he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, in order that we might catch the meaning or seeing the parallel of some of these verses that we've read and some of the statements within them, I have another little parallel concepts here in Revelation 17 I want you to have. So if we can go on pause now, we will wait on this. All right, let's notice. Verse 8. Twice in verse 8. Speaking of this beast that carries the woman, was, past, and is not, present but not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. It says, was, and is not, and yet is. Past, present, and future. 11th verse says, and was, and is not, and is of the seven. Now this trilogy of past, present, and future is a contrasting concept in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:8, speaking of God, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, 4:8, the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, 16:15, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be. It's very obvious that this power of Revelation 13 that carries the woman is the power that's in opposition to God. Here's God who was, who is, and who is to come, and here's this power that was and is not and yet shall be. But we'll go into perdition. Now why was he or what time was he not? Well, you see, in the dragon picture of Revelation 12, he had seven heads. He operated through the heads, the facades. Because one of the heads was wounded to death, not the beast. The deadly wound was healed. Daniel says he had a mouth speaking great things with the little horns. In other words, through these fronts. But now in this phase of his coming, When he comes out of the bottomless pit, it says what? He is of the seven. Not the seventh or the eighth, but he's of the seven. Well, now, what does that mean? What one power has been behind all the powers of earth in rebellion against God? This is telling you something. That the last great deception that we have that we're going to face in this old world is the devil himself going to appear personally, visibly before us and say that he is the Christ. He comes. He is the true Antichrist. He's worked through the power. After all, what does it say of that little horn? What does it say of that power in Thessalonians? He in whom all iniquity is fixed is abode called the wicked one. You have a whole picture there as far as the development of what's going to take place. Now, Jesus, the true Christ, has been promised by the Father to take the throne of his father David, right? The throne of his father David. He shall reign on the throne and receive the throne of his father David. What greater deception would it be for the Jew today who's looking for a visible Messiah for Satan to come and transform himself into an angel of light according to 2 Corinthians 11 and say, I've come to take the throne of my father David. Would the Jew buy it? Would the Mohammedans buy it who consider Jesus as a prophet? Would the Christians who are looking for Christ to return secretly and touch this earth in contrary to 1 Thessalonians, would they buy it? Then the prayer of the Pope that all would be one and come to Jerusalem in one unity, Muslim, Christian, and Jew, what would it be? We have outlined for us, reading it right out of Scripture, what the picture is. And we sit so idly by, unmoved by what's being taking place, because we're concerned about so many other things than truth. We'll notice here also that it says here that these ten horns, the scene, they have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. He comes as the of the seven. These ten horns will receive a kingdom 1 hour with the beast. They can't be that which was in Daniel, the ten. They received no king. They're going to receive their kingdom at that time. Therefore, we do not yet know what they are. Prophecy unfulfilled demands caution. We'll see them as they develop. But let's not speculate as to what they are and who they are. All right, now it says, these have one mind, and they give their power and strength unto the beast. In other words, they are happy to be hoodwinked, or they're not happy to be hoodwinked. They are hoodwinked in the revelation of Satan as Christ. Now these make war with the Lamb. How? Those that are with the Lamb are called and chosen and faithful. In the person of his saints, they make their final assault, because after all, isn't the death decree against those who keep the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus, the remnant of her seed? All right, let's go one step further now. Notice the 17th verse. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, when are the words of God going to be fulfilled? Turn back to the 10th chapter of Revelation, and notice the 7th verse. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. When God's words are fulfilled, they give their power to such an extent, then what do they do? 16th verse says, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, thee shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Based on these words of Revelation, the picture here, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but they indicate that we're facing, as a result of the deception of the religious world, one of the greatest revolts against religion that mankind has ever seen in the final conflict at the end time. The hatred and the animosity that will come up in the hearts of those that have lost all in the battle of life and know that probation is closed upon them once and for all and they're lost and their religious leaders have deceived them, there will be nothing that they won't do to tear them apart in vengeance because they've lost all in listening to that deception. We need to be sure that we're not deceived. And I must be sure that I'm not deceiving. That when I have preached to others, that I myself should be a castaway. We are living in one of the most solemn times of human history. Destiny, human destiny is at stake. Your destiny, my destiny. And we dare not play tiddlywinks with our eternity. We'll begin at this point tomorrow. Let us stand for prayer. The first thing this morning, I want to back up and pick up a few points that as I went back over my notes, I found that I slipped or passed over too readily, and to do some filling in, and then we'll proceed into the 18th chapter of Revelation. First, I want to call your attention to the 13th verse of the 14th chapter of Revelation. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. We failed to consider that verse when we went through the chapter because of our intent discussion at that time on the three angels and then Christ sitting upon the on the cloud and then the other angels that came forth. The emphasis of this verse is those that die in the Lord from henceforth. The henceforth being the beginning of the three angels' messages, the time that these messages begin. This very verse should have alerted those who were living in the pioneer days that there was going to be at least a period of time in which individuals would die. I want you to notice also that the three angels' messages are to go to a group of people that are described there in the sixth verse. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now that's an interesting phraseology. Then when you come to the 13th verse, it's prefaced by the 12th verse. Here is the patience of the saints. And as we compared Scripture with Scripture in the very language of Revelation, the remnant, which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. So here you have a blessed dead and a living righteous. All resultant from the giving of the three angels' messages. We have also understood, as we have studied, that the patience of the saints that are described here, the remnant of her seed, are equated to the 144,000, the bride of the Lamb. But this other group, now we need to lace back into the first 11 chapters and we find not only the 144,000 described in Revelation the 7th chapter, but we find another group. The 9th verse of the 7th chapter. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and kindred and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. A multitude of nations, kindred, peoples, and tongues stood before the Lamb. The three angels' message goes to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. May I suggest to you that these verses parallel and this multitude that no man can number are those that have died under the third angel's message, keeping the Sabbath. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And so you have the two groups in Revelation 7, the sealed and those of that company that have died and are resurrected. And then you have in Revelation 14, the saints and the blessed dead from henceforth. So put that down for your thinking as far as you study the book is concerned. Now there is an interesting quotation for our consideration in the book Testimonies to Ministers that has a very significant connection with Revelation 17 that I thought I would share with you for your own thinking. Testimonies to Ministers, page 62. It says this: fallen angels upon earth form confederations with evil men. In this age, Antichrist will appear as the true Christ, and then the law of God will be fully made void in the nations of our world. Now notice, when the law of God will be fully made void in the nations of our world, Antichrist will appear as the true Christ. Isaiah, the second chapter, speaks of an international law that goes forth from Jerusalem. All right, I continue to read. Rebellion against God's holy law will be fully ripe. But the true leader of all this rebellion is Satan, clothed as an angel of light. Men will be deceived and will exalt him to the place of God and deify him. If I can read right, this is talking about Satan appearing as Christ. And they're all bowing in recognition of him. But omnipotence will interpose. And to the apostate churches that unite in the exaltation of Satan, the sentence will go forth. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning, and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. If I perceive the sequence of time correctly from this particular quotation, when Satan appears as Christ, it will be, as it were, in the last moment of time, that little time that's pictured here in the book of Revelation, a short time, and it will be at that point in time that probation's hour will close. That corresponds with Daniel 11:45. He shall plant his tabernacle in his palace between the seas of the glorious holy mountain, and at that time shall Michael stand up. It all coincides together. But it's also at that time that you have the problem with the law of God as far as enforcing a false situation. All right. That's Testimonies to Ministers, page 62, and I thought you would like to think about that in relationship to the other things that we studied. Now coming to the 18th chapter of Revelation. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. After these things. What things? Well, the establishment of what is described in the 17th chapter. Can then the message of Revelation 18, which we have termed in our Adventist nomenclature as the loud cry, be given until these things take place? Another thing I want to point out. What did Luther have to say about this woman? Luther pointed out, and this was the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, and he used the expression sitting on the seven hills of Rome. I mean, he really made a point of it. But in reality, it wasn't fulfilled in his day. He was living under the first part of the 13th chapter of the beast that was going to exist in power for 1260 days and persecute the woman. But he was accurate in describing the forces, at least a part of the prophecy here of Revelation, the 17th chapter, and made telling effect of it. We need to recognize that there are prophecies that people have perceived in times past that will not be fulfilled into our own day. Does that negate Luther's biblical attack upon the Roman Church?
No.
Then if our pioneers perceived, as I marked out on the blackboard the other day, that time is short and they bring everything into the prophecies into a short period of time, and there was an inaccuracy because of the extension of time, does that negate their message and the integrity of their faith?
No.
We see through a glass darkly, and until the light shines at a particular time, we don't see. But we need to recognize that prophecy fulfilled demands a reaction, or an action, a response, and prophecy unfulfilled merits caution. And so we need to caution preach some of these things. Now, let's just see, for example, what this means. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Babylon the Great is fallen, the habitation of devils. All right, now, at the time that Revelation 17 is fulfilled, the woman carried on the back of this beast, I sit a queen and am no more a widow. And all that pertains thereto and all the exaltation will be given. These 10 horns give their power to the beast for 1 hour. What will it take to say that the rejoicing of an appearance of unity and peace and religious experience and a spiritual revival around the world is the devil? What's it going to take? And if I today cannot stand up for truth in the least, in the little matters, or cannot even recognize what truth is in the little matters, how under the shining sun am I going to speak forth at that hour? What kind of a person will they think that you are if you say that the great religious revival that's taking place worldwide is the devil and is spiritism? What are they going to think you are? You are going to be a prime candidate for a mental examination. And I dare say that if you hold to it under the examination, you might suffer confinement in an institution of that nature. I'm not so sure that the prisons in which God's people are going to find themselves are going to be the jails as much as some of the mental institutions with all their horrors. Now, what's it going to take? What's it going to take? What kind of an experience? Turn to Mark, the 13th chapter, the 11th verse. And sadly, this is the verse that I cannot seem to get across to the individuals and to the people that have difficulty with Luke 21:24. Somehow the blinders that are upon the eyes of those who will not understand prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy, they cannot see the import of Mark 13, and it's in the same setting as Jesus' own prophecy. Notice the 9th verse. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils and to the synagogues, ye shall be beaten. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Synagogues, councils, rulers, kings. And if I understand English language, this represents both the state and the church. Right? Now notice, before that happens, what will have taken place? And the gospel must first be published among all nations. In other words, it's not going to be a matter then of proclaiming the everlasting gospel. It will have been done. See, we get ourselves all mixed up because we will not take the time clock that God has set in prophecy and act in harmony with that time clock. Before we make the final witness, the gospel will have been preached. Then if we are trying to preach the gospel at a time when the gospel has been preached, then how can we be walking in the light that the Lord wants us to be walking in? But now coming further. But when they shall lead you, after the witness has been borne to all nations, and they shall lead you and deliver you up, before what? Councils and synagogues and all that? Take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Is that not a description of the latter rain and the fullness of the Spirit? So much so that the Spirit takes full possession of you and uses your mouth and your tongue to speak what He wants spoken. That is the spirit of prophecy. An outpouring of a gift upon the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. For if the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and dear friend, this is going to be of a different experience than at any previous time in the thought inspiration of all previous prophets, because He's going to control your tongue, it's going to be verbal inspiration under His power. The words that you speak will not be yours, but the Holy Spirit will speak. But you know what it's going to take? It's going to take individuals that are willing to have self completely denied so that the Spirit has full possession to use. And this is our problem, and we're not there yet. Because there's too many of us still want to witness, and witness in our own way, and witness our own thinking, and witness our own interpretations, instead of saying, Lord, what are you saying in your word? But my brother and my sister, we're going to come up short in the fulfillment of Revelation 18. Because it's going to take an awful lot of courage, which we personally do not have, to get out and to call a religious revival nothing more than a manifestation of the devil. It's going to take something. And if we are ashamed of truth today, we're going to be more ashamed then. And I think of the words of that hymn, ashamed of Jesus can it be? A mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels adore, sing. How can we? But this is exactly the problem. And not only that, the crisis is coming down and coming even more so as it comes right down to the independent ministries. The lines are being drawn pretty close, and it's going to be drawn much closer as they're fighting among themselves now in a death struggle of who's going to control the money flow that's now out there in the independent areas. And I mean the dollar is the thing that's behind the sword, the knife. And don't kid yourself. It's too bad you all couldn't hear the telephone conversations that come in here from various sources that I get. The biggest problem right today in this whole struggle is that Spears had money siphoned off by Osborne, and they don't like it. Spear doesn't like that. He wants that money because he has to meet certain bills, and he's having problem meeting his bills, and Standish admits that he's in debt so many thousands of dollars. Is it $100 or more? It's the whole money problem. You know, it's nice that you don't have to worry about that if you trust the Holy Spirit.
He followed the counsel and shunned
dead
like a leprosy.
This is theology, my brother, my sister. It's time to just face it as it is. And stop keeping our get our head out of the sand and see exactly what we're seeing, what's taking place, and what's going on. If we cannot face up to the facts now and completely surrender ourselves so the divine spirit has full control of us so that we're moved by that Holy Spirit, then tell me, my friend, what are we going to do at the time of the fulfillment of Revelation 18? We'll still want to do it our own way. Now, I want you to look at something else. In the fourth verse, there's a voice from heaven. Well, let's read the third verse, too, so we won't miss it. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They're fallen. Their time has been up. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. A fearful union. Now notice the fourth verse. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. When was Babylon ever God's people? Has Babylon ever been God's people?
Never.
No, never. But remember, we study type and antitype. What was the type given under the sixth plague? Ancient Babylon, sitting on the river Euphrates, the waters thereof dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And back in the type, at the time that Cyrus took over, what was the first thing that Daniel brought to his attention? A release of God's people. And the call came to what at that time? To Israel in captivity. Come out of her, my people. Come back to Jerusalem and establish the temple of the Lord. And how many came back? A remnant. A small remnant responded to the call to come out of the captivity of Babylon. You know, the tragedy today is that we, instead of, as they of old, carried into captivity, we willingly went into captivity. Willingly we went into captivity to modern Babylon. To such an extent that we have no problem in our PR of having a representative of the Pope come and pray and bless the General Conference. We have no problem with that. You see, I mean, it's okay, it's part of the program, PR.
When the Bible says, speaking of the church, thou shalt go even to Babylon, and there thou shalt be delivered.
All right, the thing is, they went to Babylon on their own. All right, says, so what's the final message? In other words, in this hour, when you're having to tell the truth of what was happening in Babylon and what Babylon's all about, habitation of devils, at the same time God gives one final call to his people. One final call to his people. But let me tell you this. If you cannot follow what the Lord says today, that the closing work is for the church, you'll not do it then either. If you can't do it now, you won't do it then, because you'll find some other reason to keep from doing it. Would to God that we yielded our lives to be guided by the Spirit to say, Lord, what time is it? Let me walk by thy time clock. Isn't that the example of Jesus? Isn't the image of Jesus to be fully reflected in us? What's the life of Christ said? He could go on, he says, to his brothers, who said, why don't you go on up and show yourself? Your time is always ready. My time has not yet come. This is not my hour. You find therein, his hour had not yet come. 13th chapter, Jesus knowing that all things, let's read it definitely. John the 13th chapter, so I can get the language as the scripture has it. John 13. It says there, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew what? His hour was come. If I reflect the image of Jesus fully, will I not know my time? Will I not know the time to do His will? He knew that His hour was come that He should depart all the world, and the Father, having loved His own in the world, He loved them unto the end. And when He began His ministry, according to the first part of the book of Mark, He went preaching, "The time is fulfilled, repent ye, and believe the gospel." And we preach as Adventists on the 2300 days that the time was in 27 A.D. and Jesus knew it, and the prophecy had been fulfilled. Well, when all prophecies fulfilled today, don't we know there's a time we need to work and operate in a certain way? Don't we really do it? Don't we really believe it? The belief of truth and the response to prophecy is being willing to walk under the guidance of Spirit according to the time and season revealed by heaven to us in fulfilled prophecy. I know not how any clearer to state it. Now let's go to the 19th chapter. I might say this, that as far as the rest of the 18th chapter is concerned, you have there the what the woman has to say is over there from Revelation 17. You have also the cry and the sighing of the great men of earth and how they're all disturbed over what's taking place. In fact, the great Babylon is cast down in the 21st verse of the 18th chapter and shall be found no more at all. It ceases to be. And then it says in the 23rd verse, "The light of the candles shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth." Now this is again a very interesting thing, that last verse. "For in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth." We understood about the saints. And interesting, the prophets are individuals that are Spirit-filled and speak for God, right? All right, they're still accounted for those whom they would like to put under the death decree. Now the 19th chapter, verses 1 to 9. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." This is an echo of those last verses of the 11th chapter, where they praise God for He hath taken His great power and hath reigned. Now it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." These are lips that you can read, and what they say, there'll be no change. These are the true sayings of God. And what's He saying? The marriage of the Lamb has come. Let me ask you a question. A young bride-to-be, a bridegroom-to-be, are they looking forward to the day that they have pledged each other to unite? Anticipation. Fond anticipation. All heaven is looking forward to the time when his wife hath made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb is come. God wants to see it and wants to bring it about. And the only thing that's holding it up is waiting for this bride to make herself ready. Now, what does the bride have to do to make herself ready? Let's go over to Zechariah and find the symbolism in a little different light than the bride and the bridegroom. In Zechariah, the third chapter, the symbolism is of the priest, the high priest. The third and fourth verses. Third chapter of Zechariah. Maybe we might start at the beginning. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. All right, now Jerusalem is pictured ultimately in Revelation as what? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. We'll note that in a little bit. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Rescued? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. God, the Lamb will not marry a bride with filthy garments. Now what are the filthy garments? What? Hold your place here and let's go. Is it Isaiah 64? I think it's Isaiah 64, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, 64, verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our unrighteousnesses are as filthy rags.
Righteousness.
Our unrighteousnesses are worse than that. It's a matter that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The bride of the Lamb will not be clothed in her own righteousness. The righteousness of saints must be the righteousness of Christ. All right, with that in mind, let's go back to Zechariah. And he answered and spake unto them that stood by, that filthy garments in Joshua, Take away the filthy garments from him. And he said unto him, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Take away the filthy garments from him. I will clothe him with a change of raiment. The problem is at the present time that the bride-to-be of the Lamb is not willing to give up her garments because she looks at them in a different way than he looked at them. He looks at them. She considers them righteousnesses. He considers all the righteousnesses as filthy. And he says, You let me take them away. I'll provide you with the bridal attire. I will give you my righteousness. And this is the work and the situation that's pictured here to which we are moving and which God wants us to move. Now, what is the righteousness of Christ? What is the righteousness of Christ? Have I repeated this so many times in the thought paper you don't know it yet?
The third angel's message in verity.
What?
The third angel's message in verity.
I have gone over this and over this and over this and repeated it and repeated it and repeated it and printed it and printed it and printed it and printed it and you all don't know it yet?
Sure.
Testimonies to Ministers, page 65, The Righteousness of Christ, which is pure, unadulterated what?
Truth.
Pure, unadulterated truth.
Mm-hmm.
Is this because of this? Is this why some are so disturbed over some of the things that are written in the thought paper when I really go into these individuals that are putting out them less than that? I know what it is, and by God's grace, I intend to attain. I have not yet attained, as Paul says, but this one thing I do. And when I see that which is not truth, and God's people being sucked in with it and thinking it's great stuff, God forbid that I hold back. The righteousness of Christ, which the bride of Christ must have, which He will provide, and He alone, is pure, unadulterated truth. It's not 99 9/10, it's 100% pure. And we need to recognize this fact as far as Revelation 19 is concerned. It's nice when we can study the prophecies of Revelation 13 and some of those and all about the Catholic Church and all that they're doing and various things that are fulfilling that. But when it comes to home to us, when we get to the 19th chapter, it gets a little difficult because the shoe gets on the other foot. And I'm not hearing very many amens either on that one, am I? Something to think about. All right. Colossians 1:7. 1:27. The mystery. That'll be finished. Let's look at it. You all know the verse. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Pure, unadulterated truth in you, the hope of glory. Why? God is never going to take a chance. Again, affliction will not arise a second time. He's never going to take a chance again on someone being there that abides not in the truth.
Did you say Colossians?
Colossians 1:27. After all, remember that the father of the devil, not only was he a murderer from the beginning, but what? He was a liar and he abode not in the truth. This is what the great controversy is all about. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ, pure, unadulterated truth, should demand our attention at all times, under all circumstances. And when independent ministries or the church, and or the church, are not dealing in pure, unadulterated truth, then you are standing there eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you're no better off than Mother Eve, and the same consequences follow. Is it too strong?
No.
All right. Now let's come back. Why is Christ so particular? Why is Christ so particular? I'm going to jump ahead and then we'll come back a little bit. You notice as we come on in the next part of the 19th chapter, which was the thing we're going to be following through, and we've knit it together, the one on the white horse has something. What does he have? What? Yeah, that's all. That's fine. But notice something else. That's fine. Something else. What? That's fine. That's something else. Well, okay, something else. Notice that 12th verse. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Why? Have you gone to the cross? You cannot die on that central cross. Only one person could ever die on that central cross. If you died on that central cross, you would never return again from outer darkness. You cannot pay the price for your sins. There's not a soul of you sitting here today that can pay the price for your sins and live. He alone paid that price for your sins. Amen. And He alone own broke the bands of death and that outer darkness and returned to live forevermore and has the keys of heaven and hell. He alone. Not only that, in the typical service that he gave and showed in the sanctuary, who went into the holy, most holy place to cleanse God's people? Alone once every year. You cannot go in and atone and cleanse. I cannot go in alone and cleanse. He alone. He has a name that he alone knows because he alone has had a unique experience that no other person in all the universe has had. And this is why the anthems of the universe and the anthems of the redeemed will swell heaven as they sing the praises of that one who came and died and lived and interceded that you and I can have the hope of eternal life.
Amen.
The question is, are you going to be there to join in that singing? That's the question. And the only way that question can be answered in the affirmative is for self to die that Christ might live. That's what it's going to take. Now let's look at this whole picture of the coming of the white horse. 11th verse. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Notice the emphasis on cleanliness. The white, the linen. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these verses, the whole of Revelation comes together in a composite. The conquering Christ is pictured as he comes forth. For after all, he set his church forth. On what? What was the first seal?
A white horse.
They went forth conquering and to conquer under the power of the Christ. And a white horse returns to redeem his own. Conquering and to conquer. Lord of lords and King of kings. It says that he that sat upon the horse was called Faithful and True. Where does that come from? And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, thus saith the faithful and true witness. Oh, he comes again to those who heed. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. A justified war. A righteous war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That's the picture of Jesus being the golden candlesticks in Revelation, the first chapter. And we talked about the name that he has that no man knows but he himself. And he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. A vesture dipped in blood. Let's catch the picture of this in Isaiah, the 63rd chapter. Isaiah, the 63rd chapter. And it's been made a hymn in our hymnal. Who is this that cometh from Edom with garments dyed from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. This is the same picture that you find then in Revelation the 19th chapter. He trods the winepress alone. His garments is sprinkled with blood, vesture dipped in blood, the conquering Christ. But he did it alone. It's the year of my redeemed, or the hour of my redeemed, as we say there. I think the year of my redeemed is come. Ah, he shall come. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. The year of his redeemed. What a picture. Again, if we miss that, we've missed everything. I think the servant of the Lord said we have a hell to shun and a heaven to win. What a day it will be to see that horse and the angels of heaven and that flame, in the flaming fire come down the eastern sky. Lord of lords and King of kings, the conquering one. We're either going to be tread in the winepress or we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. Revelation is closing with a picture victorious. This is that section that began in the 12th chapter. The two last chapters are, the last three chapters are a conclusion put on the whole book. But this 19th chapter is a chapter that closes this section that we've been studying. Now let's go one step further as we look into this picture, beginning with the 17th verse. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all, free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. At the second coming of Christ, all earthly systems cease to be. They're cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. This doesn't say second death, but the lake of fire is a symbol of total annihilation. When the inhabitants of earth are resurrected at the close of 1,000 years, they will have learned one lesson too late. They will not go for any of the facades of the devil, but they will be deceived by the devil himself as he leads the forces to the New Jerusalem. No longer will they respect the papacy, no longer will they expect a false Protestantism or any other religion. That systems are gone. The systems of earth are gone. They've been cast into a lake of fire. There will be only one thing. The devil in person leading the inhabitants of earth. And after all, if you were there, and let's hope none of us are there, you have only one desperate alternative before you. Join the devil in his final assault, and you might win and you might not. What else do you have? You're going to lose anyway. That's the picture. They're not trusting to any of these other forces that they've been deceived by on earth.